I don't think this is too much of a shock, but how you perceive or see things can often be how you determine what you do. So how you see things can be a powerful tool to either understanding something really clearly or misunderstanding something. So, you know, if you see an illusion or you see something that you perceive as, oh, that's something that's true or something, it could be really easy. When my wife first met me, she thought I was a bit of a rude punk because I started teasing her. She came from a place called Coonabarabran, which I couldn't pronounce and I thought it was weird. She perceived me at the start as some kind of punk. She didn't even know where Peru was. And then, hey, a few years later, she married me. Well, in the Harry Potter book series, I know, breathe, Harry Potter, but there is a character named Severus Snape. He'll, first glance, fits the obvious villain in the series. Yet it isn't until right at the end of the series you're given a different perspective. Severus was never the villain. He'd always been trying to help and support Harry Potter and his friends the whole time. Yet he played the part of appearing like he was the villain for a reason that you don't find out until the end. I say all that because today we'll see Jesus do something almost Severus Snape-like. And what gets challenged is our perspective. Jesus almost appears like a villain, but isn't that he is one. He's just trying to challenge the way we see things. Jesus will intentionally expose our hearts and draw us closer to something more profound and deep, something more meaningful and glorious. Okay, just have that in your mind as we read this. If you have your Bibles there, I would love for you to follow me. If not, I'll have words behind me. But verse 21. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Now, in order for you to understand this event, there is a few things we need to remember. Now, if you went ahead last week, we explored what happened before this event. When Jesus was confronted by a whole bunch of religious leaders from the capital city, seeking essentially to question him and discredit him. Yet Jesus ultimately exposes their own hypocrisy. They appeared to have it together. They were religious leaders sent from the capital. But in the end, they were far from God. He essentially explains that it isn't the external appearance of seeming like you've got it together that God cares about, but the internal problem of our heart that matters. But here's the tension we face. We've seen to bought the lie, like they did back then, that it's more important or easier to appear like we have it together, to appear like we're right with God, than to be honest about how we're actually going. We've bought the lie that dealing with the external problem is easier or more important than dealing with what's going on inside us. I'd argue one way Christianity has failed in the West over recent years is through this practice and ritual of pretending. We are good at it. We pretend we're better than we are. We look and act the part while judging and condemning others. We've ridden our high horses, wearing our self-righteousness coats for too long. But that isn't how we're meant to live. We've made people think that what living for Jesus is really about is pretending and faking it. I think at times we've even convinced ourselves that that's what it's about. That when we come here this morning, oh, people are going to ask you, let me put my smile, even though my kids have caused so much chaos. Oh, I better pretend I'm okay, even though my workplace has been hell for the last week. I better pretend I'm okay, even though I've had tragedy this week. But breaking these rituals, so I can say, don't do that. It's breaking those rituals and practices much harder than we think. We often prefer the lie than the truth. The illusion of a solution than the actual solution. We prefer to pretend than to live the reality. We often rather be the hypocrite than the sinner in need of a savior. don't know if you thought about this, but I reckon it's the actual heart pattern that fuels our socials. So whether you're on Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, what fuels that is a perception that you are better than you actually are. And we think it's normal. And it's not easy to kind of fix and address. It's important to grasp all of this because Jesus does something quite intentional as he withdraws his disciples to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, to say that Tyre and Sidon was on its way to anything is like saying driving to Brisbane City and then going as a detour to Toowoomba is along the way. It isn't. Okay, so Tyre and Sidon is so out of the way of where Jesus has been hanging around and where he is heading, so to Jerusalem, that it just seems odd. But this is where Jesus goes. Another thing you need to know about this area, it's predominantly a Gentile region rather than a Jewish one. And a Gentile, if you don't know, it simply means someone who wasn't ethnically Jewish. Now, we could argue, okay, Jesus just needed a little bit of time out, and he probably did. He needed a time out from the busyness of life. But if you know Jesus, he never does anything just for the sake of it. I'm going to argue that Jesus is taking a detour for a reason. He's going to play out a live parable, if you like, for the sake of his disciples, for our sake, in order to show them in tangible terms what he meant by when he said earlier, listen and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Here's the thing. When Jesus said that, I don't think they actually understood what Jesus meant, because even after they ask him to explain it, they don't get it. And boy, will Jesus confront them with it. Let me explain. As they kind of go to Tyre and Sidon, look at who they meet. Read with me again, verse 22. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Now, quickly, as I said, Pharisees had come from Jerusalem just before this, so these religious leaders, and they had come to question Jesus about washing their hands. They traveled over 160 kilometers to basically ask Jesus, why don't your disciples clean your hands? I joke that's kind of something my mum would do. It's like she would travel. Hey, are you wearing jumpers? Are you taking care of yourself? But it wasn't that they weren't that good intention. They were essentially telling everyone else, Jesus, I don't think your disciples are actually pure or purified or clean. You see, the act of washing your hands was about purification. In other words, it was a ritual, a practice about going, we belong to God. And these religious leaders essentially questioned Jesus about whether they belong to God or not. I say that because who they encounter is as far as purified as you can get. The woman they encounter is as unclean, unwanted as you can get from their perspective. Let me explain. Firstly, they encounter a Gentile, someone who is not ethnically Jewish, a person who is not part of God's people. And at this point, the religious leaders thought that no Gentile could ever be part of God's kingdom. In their eyes, they were typically seen as not just unclean, but dogs. That is how they saw them. First thing, Jesus encounters an unclean Gentile dog in their eyes. Secondly, she's a woman. Now breathe. Because I know we have very different values today than back then. But back then, a woman or even a child wasn't highly valued or cherished, let alone a Gentile woman. I'm not sure if you followed Luke and Sam, who are in Central Asia, shared a story this week about an encounter one of his teammates had. And it was really fascinating. In Central Asia, one of his teammates was in a taxi when a guy was beating a woman in the street. He gets out of the car to kind of investigate what's going on and kind of stop it. The police arrive, and the police go, they start to leave. And the guy questions them and says, what happened? Why are you leaving? He's bashing that woman. And they laugh and say, yeah, we can't do anything. That's his wife. Women, like even today, weren't valued back then. Thirdly, she claims to have a demon-possessed daughter. So not only is she an unclean Gentile woman, but her own daughter has a demon. If you like, an unclean spirit is how it's literally translated. She's as unclean as you can get from the perspective of the religious leaders, and I'm going to argue from the perspective of his disciples who are following him. And fourthly, she isn't showing any propriety. Okay, if you don't know what that word means, don't worry, I'm with you. The only reason I know what the word propriety means is because my wife loves reading Jane Austen books. And legit, for some reason, propriety is a major theme in her books, as though it's really fun and exciting. If you're there going, really? Yeah, I don't understand it. But people love her for it. But in all seriousness, propriety is kind of the acceptable behaviours of the day. So if I was to explain it in layman's terms, it's the difference between a wealthy snob and a rough bogan, right? Think more Town Abbey compared to Kath and Kim. Both have different proprieties, right? And you'll get you kind of get the sense of what this is. This woman is more bogan Kath and Kim than Downton Abbey, wealthy snob. She's approaching a group of blokes, which again wasn't propriety, wasn't acceptable behaviour. And she's carrying on. She's screaming, Jesus! In their eyes, she appears like a hysterical nut. But remember what Jesus said. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, that makes them unclean, but what comes out of the mouth. So notice what this so-called unclean, improper, hysterical Gentile woman has to say. Notice what comes out of her mouth. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Now, if you don't know anything about your Bible, this is incredible. She doesn't come from a place of judgment or entitlement, but a place of humility. Contrast that to the religious leaders who were meant to represent God, and when they approach Jesus, and she cries out, have mercy on me, Lord. In her eyes, from her perspective, the man before her is more royalty, master, king than anything. You see, this woman who appears before everyone's eyes as unclean, unwanted, from her mouth comes this beautiful declaration, a humble declaration, a desperate desperation, but a humble one. She knows who she's talking to. That's why she pleads for mercy. And she claims about Jesus something that's astounding. She says, Son of David. Now, that isn't some just weird ancient title, and it's just not a matter of ancient ancestry, though that plays a part in it. She's claiming that Jesus is God's promised king, the king who'd come to reign forever, the king whose kingdom would know no end, the king that Israel had been waiting for centuries and generations. She sees what so many are blind to see. What comes out of her mouth is more beautiful and wondrous than we realize. But even then, remember why she comes. It's not for herself, but for her daughter. Even her intentions aren't self-serving. She's not there pleading for her own life. She's there for another. She cries out for the sake of her daughter. Mothers, and mothers who are mothers in Christ, never forget how powerful your love is in interceding, praying for your children and those who God has placed around you. But here she is, unabashed, unconcerned, bold as brass, coming to a king knowingly and desperately. This Canaanite woman shows more of an understanding of who Jesus is than all of these blokes put together. Because what happens next is both unexpected and downright sad. Read me verse 23. Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away, because she's crying out after us." In our house, Catherine knows something's wrong when I'm not speaking. I don't think I was, but my silence is louder than my words at times. And here, Jesus' silence is louder than you can imagine. Like, Jesus is never afraid to engage, ever. And whenever you ask him a question, he's never afraid to give you an answer or kind of expose your heart and kind of like bring you to him. He is silent. It may seem like he's ignoring this woman, but he isn't. Rather, notice what he draws out of his own disciples. His own disciples, who he just told, it's not what comes goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. Notice how they respond to this Canaanite woman, this mother. "Send her away! Because she's crying, she's being hysterical, and she's after us." Send her away. Hope that grates on you a little, or more than just a little. The disciples' response to a desperate mother's pleas is seen as a nuisance. They're affronted and offended by this lowly nobody of a woman. But I think most of us today would agree that how the disciples responded is wrong. I think most of you would go, "Yeah, that's a bit harsh, isn't it?" They should have responded with a bit more compassion and mercy. You know, I don't know if you realize this. The only reason we think that way today is because we live in a world that has had thousands of years impacted by the very king that inspired those ideas of compassion and mercy. We think compassion and mercy is an obvious response to someone's cry, but it wasn't. If you go to Central Asia, it isn't a natural response. We live in a world that Jesus has completely changed. A nation that has a heritage, that has Jesus, whether they want to believe in him or not, that has changed the way we see laws and compassion and response. But if you haven't put the dots together, the disciples respond to this woman by the very standards of their day. They, if you like, are actually showing propriety. You see, in their context, they were justified for kind of responding to this woman like this. How dare this unclean, unwanted woman approach Jesus, approach us? How dare she annoy God? God wouldn't want anything to do with her, right? Doesn't she know how unimportant, unclean, and unworthy, and how worthy and clean and important we are? Send her away, Jesus. Can you start to see why Jesus takes the detour? After telling them, it's not what comes in from your mouth in that makes you unclean, but what comes out. You'd think they'd get it. Notice what he's trying to expose in his disciples. There is a woman in great need, a human being, a woman made in the image of God, equally of value than any man. She's vulnerable and without support, desperate, crying out to God for mercy. And Jesus' followers respond by saying, "Send her away." And don't you dare think, just because we live in the 21st century, that we don't respond like that. Don't you dare. This is our hearts. We have a standard, whether you realize or not, when we approach people who do not meet our propriety, our standard of cleanliness, when we go, "Send her away, send him away." This isn't a disciples back then problem. It isn't a Pharisee and scribe problem. This is our hearts. We hold the keys to the kingdom, and how often do we shut our mouths instead of inviting people to the king's table? That is my heart. And constantly I need to repent and remember God's love for me. Now, if you found that just a little bit confronting, wait till you see what Jesus does next. But remember, Severus Snape. Remember, perspective matters. Jesus is trying to make a point to his disciples about this woman, and it is a beautiful point. But read it, verse 24. He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In the Old Testament, so the history before Jesus arrives on the scene, there is a famous king called Solomon, who was known for his wisdom. He was actually a son of David, and he takes the throne next after his father David dies. But it's his wisdom I want to share a little bit about. You see, people from all around the world came to this king to hear his wisdom. And it's recorded one day where Solomon shows his wisdom. One day Solomon is approached by two mothers, prostitutes in fact, one carrying a dead child and another a live one. They come before him because one mother claims that the other mother stole her child in the middle of the night and replaced her child with her dead one. And the other one claims, "That's not true. This is my child." Neither is willing to budge on their claim. And so the king did something radically different. He asks for a sword and claims he will cut this child in half and give each mother a half. But the real mother tells the king, "My lord, give the living baby, but please don't have him killed." And through this act, King Solomon is able to expose the false mother and give the child back to the real mother. It was shrewd and gutsy, but it displayed a sharp wisdom that exposed the problem. The king had never intended to kill the child, but rather exposed the heart of the false mother. Jesus is doing that here. His wisdom will expose something here. But as I said, it is beautiful and wondrous if you can understand what Jesus is doing. If you like, this interaction right now is the equivalent of the wise king asking for the sword. "Give me the sword." Let me explain what I mean. Listen to what he says to the mother. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now remember, this woman is a Gentile, a foreigner, an outsider. And Jesus has just said, "I've only come for the lost sheep of Israel." In other words, not a Gentile. I'm not here for you. And most people, I'm sorry, most Jewish people with their ancestry that has Abraham, Moses, and all those lineage would say, yes, that's right. The promised king, that son of David, has come for us. Yet notice the woman's persistence. It doesn't detour. She kneels before Jesus. In other words, she throws herself on the ground and she cries out, Lord, Master, help me. She doesn't get the hint. Jesus just said, I'm not here for anyone who isn't Jewish. She's unclean, unworthy, unwanted. But as Jesus grabs the sword ready to strike, as he says what he says next, listen, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You see, the disciples who were around him would have watched this response going, yeah, you're totally right, Jesus. You did not come for this unclean dog. Tell this filthy woman to go away. But remember, Jesus is wiser than Solomon. Jesus wears wisdom like a garment. He's not condemning the woman, but drawing out a wisdom from her that the disciples lacked. Because despite supposedly claiming that this woman is not a child of God, she unabashedly, boldly, and wisely says this, yes, Lord, yes, Master, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Can I tell you something? This woman wasn't naive or ignorant to who she was. She knew exactly what others thought of her. She knew exactly what Jewish people at that time would have thought of her. She was aware of her unworthiness. She got that she was undeserving. That's why she cries out for mercy. She knew she was unclean and defiled. The difference between her and the religious leaders was she was willing to admit it and knew where to go for the solution. The difference between her and them was not only that she understood who she was, but who would accept her. She knew who to beg for mercy, who to plead and wrestle with. She didn't just see Jesus as anybody. She saw him as Lord, as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She begs for mercy because she knows who Jesus is. That was the difference. It wasn't that she was overconfident in herself. She just had more confidence in the King. She didn't care what others thought of her, only what this King thought of her. She knew this so profoundly that she knew that even having crumbs from his table would be enough. She'd rather be a dog in the king's house than a person outside of it. You see, the whole way through up until this point, Jesus has been giving the warning to the people of Israel that you should come into the kingdom, repent, and come to the kingdom. In other words, change your mind and your direction and come and trust in the King who has come. Because to live outside of the kingdom, where there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, is far more devastating. And she knew it. Crumbs were enough because she knew this King. I would argue crumbs were enough because she knew this King would give her more. Her confidence and desperation for Jesus was grounded not in her perception of herself or what others thought of her, but in who Jesus was and is. Yet I wonder how often we approach him like that. How often do we approach Jesus like that? Or how often do we approach him with a sense of entitlement? As though you belong in his family. Or we approach him with a casualness that Jesus is almost an optional extra. Would you like some fries with that? Would you like some cheese with that? Oh, no, not today. Got to watch my weight. Jesus isn't the side of life. He is what life is all about. You see, this woman was no dog, and she was given more than crumbs by this king because she trusted in the king. Read with me. Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. This is what Jesus is drawing out. What his disciples didn't understand. What the religious leaders were blind to. You see, Jesus hardly ever says of anyone, they have great faith. But he does of her. To a person no one expected to be praised or acknowledged. Jesus doesn't see her as a dog or a nuisance, but a woman made in the image of God. The king acknowledges before his closest disciples what others didn't want to acknowledge. You see, you need to remember when the Bible talks about faith, it never means a blind, naive belief, like I believe in Santa Claus or fairy tales. It's not a blind leap in the dark. No, no. Faith is a proven relational trust. It's trust. She knew better than the lost sheep of Israel who this shepherd was. The whole way through this tale, she reveals she is a lost sheep of Israel, not by blood, but by faith. She proves she belongs not underneath the table with the crumbs, but she belongs at the table, seated by the king as a royal daughter, beloved and welcome. Her faith is great, not because she had more self-confidence or self-belief, or because she thought more positively, or just mustered up some whatever from inside your heart. Her faith was great because she trusted in Jesus, and that is all she had. It was never about the strength of her belief, but about the strength of the one she trusted in. She had a confidence in Jesus, so much so she was desperate and dependent upon him like no one else around him was. There is a difference. And her daughter is healed. The lesson of this interaction isn't trust Jesus and all your evils go away. No, rather Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's daughter to confirm that her trust in him is right. That despite who we are and the circumstances we're in, we can trust him through it all. Yet as I said at the start, how often do we turn the Christian faith into a game of pretend? Why are we more concerned about appearing to be Christian, displaying proper behavior and propriety, than we are about actually being after Jesus? In other words, why aren't we more concerned about people's hearts and their relationship with Jesus than we are about those other things? But like, can we just stop pretending? It just hurts too many people. It really does. If there is one place we don't need to pretend, it should be here. It should be with God's family. Because pretending is more dangerous than you realize. On Tuesday morning, I was at the gym early in the morning, and I get a phone call. It was my sister. Now, like, I ring my sister often. She never rings me that early. And so, as I kind of see the phone call, my heart does two things. Oh, I just got here. Now I'll just put it off, right? But I also thought, no, wait a minute, she doesn't normally ring this early. Okay, what is it? And so I get on the phone. First thing I hear, it's just a tremble in her voice. And I just remember thinking, oh, please don't let it be mum or dad. So I rush out of the gym. I go sit outside. And my sister's just weeping. I probably should explain. In South American culture, aunties are kind of like mothers. So let me introduce my aunties, right? Mum's in the middle. My aunt, or Dia Yolanda and Theodore, they're my aunties. They're mum's sisters. In Peruvian culture, they're like mums. She rang me because Dear Ruth, so the one on your on our right, they just found out she had cancer. Now I have to explain why this is devastating. She'd had cancer for a while. So much so that it had already eaten half her body. But she didn't want to be a burden to her family. Peru's not like Australia. We can just go to the doctor and get cancer treatment and have so much facilities to help kind of protect you and support you and pay for those things. The cost of treatment is quite extreme. And so my auntie, for years, as half her body is missing, found out only because her daughter had smelt a wound that smelt off and confronted her mum. We then get the call that my daughter is named after her. Godly woman, godly. Like, she has prayed for our church every week since we planted. Has prayed for you. She messages me, messages mum, to go, who can I pray for in your church? She's godly. Loves Jesus. But in the end, she kept an appearance that she was okay when she wasn't. A godly, mature woman in Christ thought it would be better to pretend like nothing was wrong than just be honest that there was something wrong. What I found hard about that week is we had to ring mum and tell her. Like, she's mum's best mate, like both of those sisters are. Hearing my mum cry out like a little girl is just very hard. Just is. Can we just stop pretending we're okay when we're not? Because it gets the best of us. Like, and side note, if you're doing okay, you're like, I'm doing okay, should I pretend like I'm not okay? No, if you're doing fine, that's fine. Just can we pretend? You see, I shared last week that I wasn't doing okay. Oh my God, a whole stack of you won't. I'm really sorry. It wasn't that I was after your sympathy. I just wanted to be honest about where I'm at. That I need Jesus just as much as you do. To highlight that I need you guys as much as you might think you need me in the church. I just don't want to pretend with you. I just don't have the time for it, to be honest. But I wanted to remind you who you can turn to. You see, Jesus allows this remarkable woman show his disciples who the unworthy, the unclean can go to. He showed them what faith is. And though all of us have broken, sinful hearts, she shows us who we can always, always turn to. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that you do not have to pretend? And do you know that when you turn to the King, you're not going to get crumbs, but an invitation to the full feast as sons and daughters? This Good Friday and Easter, we're going to look at the commitment our King has to bring you to his table. But for now, can you understand that this is our King? He wants you at his table, and you've got no reason to pretend. Let's pray.